We can look at this passage. We're not looking at the whole chapter, but we're looking at really verses 1 on down through maybe verse 8 or 9 in this passage, Isaiah. Verse 3 is one of the most well-known verses in the book of Isaiah. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. And I cannot help but when I quote that, almost quoted in the Old King James the way I remember it so much. Of course, the these and thous are just part of the older English. But we use yous and your and that now. But very, very important. The context for this statement is summed up in those words, verse 3, or verse 1, the first three words, in that day. And we realize by the next few words that this was actually a song that would be sung later in the land of Judah. So it's looking toward the future. And we were looking last week, and I was describing to you how the Isaiah sees often two events as one, a series of events as one that are actually separated in time. And temporal judgments, such as what's going on in the 25th chapter of Moab, he uses those to point to the ultimate judgment of the nations that are against God and the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. And so when he says in verse 1 of chapter 26, in that day, he's taking into account the time when Moab, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 25, Moab will be trampled, but he's taking into account to the establishment, the final establishment of the kingdom of God. And that is often put in the idea of a city. So what we see in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation where walls and bulwarks or ramparts. And so he has the idea of a city, a strong city that is ultimately going to be established. It's the same, really, as the establishment of the kingdom of God. Looking, when he sees the destruction of Moab, he sees the triumph of the people of God, the restoration of the city of God that was yet to take place, but it was going to be destroyed by Babylon. And he sees this as the ultimate triumph of God, looking over even into the end of time, really. Now, so this kingdom is sometimes presented like this, a city. And how the Bible describes the people of God is people who have been looking for a city. They're looking for a city that's built by God, a city that's builder and maker is God. It's described for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says of Abraham, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in the foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And we waited, as the New King James says, he's looking, anticipating, waiting, and therefore waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That Abraham is sojourning. He's traveling in tents. He doesn't know where he's going, but he's following the direction of God, and God is leading him with a promise that there's a place, there's a city, there's something that's God's going to establish. And that has foundations. And that is a city that's actual builder and maker is God. John 14, I think we're all familiar with it. He says, I let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, if we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And you and I are anticipating. We're like Abraham. We're looking for a city. We're looking for the establishment of the kingdom. We're looking for that which is not built by man. It's built by the hands of God, who's builder and maker. He's God. We'll read maybe in a few moments from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, where it describes that city and describes those who dwell in that city and those and what their experience is in that city. But Isaiah is taking into account this ultimate victory of God over his foes and the establishment of a city that's strong, a city that has foundations, a city that he will establish that won't be removed, won't ever be conquered. Nothing will shake this city. Now, what he tells us here in this passage, two or three things I want to draw your attention to. He first speaks of those who enter this city. Open the gates, he says in verse 2, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Open the gates of this city. Here's the city that I think he's talking about, this ultimate city that's prepared, whose builder and maker is God. This ultimate place that God is bringing his people to. Anything else is just kind of a foretaste. We speak of foretaste of glory divine. Anything in Israel's history, or even the church history, has just been a foretaste. Any time the church has known peace, any time Israel knew peace, any time they knew prosperity and blessing, it was always temporary. Temporal. I mean, very, very temporal, temporary. If you look at their history, the fact is Abraham was the first of the Jews. He's called 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Moses, the next great, significant individual, 1,500 years before Christ. Isaiah is 739 to 700, somewhere in there, talking about his ministry, but basically about halfway between Moses and Christ. David himself lived somewhere around 1,000 years. You start thinking about that. Abraham's called of God, and there's been this long period of the people in bondage and servitude in Egypt. Then Moses in the 40 years in the wilderness. Then the battles during the book of Joshua. And so you have them coming in, but so you establish the kingdom, and you have David, 1,000 years. But by 722 B.C., less than 300 years, 10 of those tribes go into captivity. And by 605 B.C., the tribes of Judah are going into Babylonian captivity. And from there on, the whole period has been a period of unrest. The fact of it is that the people of Israel had only limited times of victory. Under David, the kingdom is being established, battles and wars. Under Solomon, it reaches its glory of wealth and riches. But under Solomon's son, the kingdom divides and there's turmoil and right on down to the time of Christ, this turmoil. That's the history of God's people. And then you come over to the Christian era, and God has established his church, and you have triumph, like a Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. But that's a very small group compared to what was there in Jerusalem. And then if you study church history, you're going to find turmoil and problems and troubles. We that live in America probably have lived in as long a stretch of prosperity and peace and blessing as any Christians have in the history of the world. I mean, I'm talking, I know we don't per se call Israel Christian, but I don't have any problem calling them. They're all people of faith. Was it Stephen preached about the church in the wilderness. He said it. It's there in the book of Acts. But you have the people of faith. You and I have lived in America, because we haven't lived there this long, but it's been a long stretch of prosperity and blessing. But basically, the church has lived through difficulties and problems. So all of it's been temporary, as I'm saying. And what Isaiah has in mind more than that is something that's not temporary. A city that cannot be moved. A strong city. A city that has walls and ramparts, as he says in verse 1, that God has appointed for salvation. A city was very, very important in their time. It's important people together. The Bible talks about with your neighbors, their safety. You that may be looking how there the time when the population was moving west in this country. And you were out there and you had maybe a huge piece of land that you'd homesteaded, but there was somebody might come through and wipe your whole family out and nobody even know it. There was security in city, there's security in neighbors. And these cities would have walls around them. And then inner walls. And some say the ramparts are the space between the two walls. And it's hard to say exactly. That's the truth. The commentators have been talking about what are these bulwarks? What are these ramparts? We sing the Star Spangled Banner. And it speaks of its ramparts. And people say it's like they take mounds of dirt and on top put places to watch and secure the city. But all he's talking about here is he's going to establish a strong city, a place that's secure and safe. That's the idea. But he tells us in that city, that gates are open only the righteous who have kept the truth. Those people, those nations. You shouldn't think of the nations like the nation of America, the nation of Germany, the nation of France or something else like that, but as peoples, the people, the groups, the people who have kept the truth may enter. There's a measure there that speaks of believing, but there's a measure that speaks of faithfulness. They have kept the truth. And it looks to the character that they're described as righteous people. And we come to the New Testament and we get a better understanding of this righteousness. And we really, we come to understand that history proves that in ourselves there's none righteous. That's the truth about you, that's the truth about me, that's the truth about anybody that we've ever known. They are not righteous. Once we ever know that truth, we know we must be saved by God's grace. We must be saved by mercy. We could take the time to prove. We don't ever be lighthearted about it. I think sometimes some of these people that you'll see them talk about evangelism and using the law to prove, oh, you're just a liar and you're just a crook. And there's almost a lightheartedness about it, how they go about it. And you may not know even what I'm describing. But that happens. They say we should use the law, but they use it in such a light way. The law was meant to make sin exceedingly sinful. The law was designed to make everybody shut their mouth about their own righteousness. One of the biggest problems we have in assurance is still leaning a little bit on our own righteousness. We're going to take the breastplate of righteousness. Surely that's not our righteousness. Surely my security against the foe is not my righteousness. My righteousness is nothing and your righteousness is nothing. And the more we see ourselves as sinners falling short of the glory of God, no matter how far you can jump, you're going to jump. It doesn't matter if you jump higher than everybody, you're going to be short of the glory of God. No matter how far you can swim out into the Atlantic or the Pacific, you're going to fall short of going to the next continent. You're going to drown. It really doesn't matter whether you swim 10 feet or 10 miles. You're dead. And that's how it is, falling short of the glory of God. We all sinned and fallen short. And so here the New Testament comes to us and shows us and reveals what is in the Old Testament, but it's much clearer in the New Testament. that there is a righteousness that's provided by God, that he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, that Christ has bore our sins in his own body and died on the cross for our sins. And he offers us what he did on the cross for us as a payment in full. And if your sins have been paid in full, then you are righteous. And that is the gospel. That is the New Testament teaching. And it's only those righteous in Christ that come to this city. When he talks about the entrance to the city, he certainly cannot be describing that you and I have earned our right into that city. We haven't earned our right. So the righteous nation, those are righteous in Christ. But there's these people who have kept the faith. They've been faithful to the truth. They live by the truth. They live by faith. But they have served as the ground and the pillar of the truth. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 in chapter 3 and verse 15. The church is the ground and the pillar of the truth. You know, you can do all you want. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what atheists and agnostics and philosophers and evolutionists and all that. It doesn't matter what they do. They will never destroy one page, one paragraph, one sentence, one period of the Word of God. You know what matters about the truth of God is what the people of God do with it. Because the people of God are the people who are the ground and pillar of the truth. You say, let them write their books. Who cares about their books? Let them have their silly programs on the TV. Let them talking heads talk. Bunch of fools is what the Bible says. Let them talk. It doesn't matter what they do in the higher echelons of this nation or any nation. They cannot destroy one period of the Bible. The big question is what the church is. The church is going to be the faithful ground and pillar of the truth. Do we pass it on? We are determined to do that. We're determined to believe the Bible regardless of what others do and preach the Bible whatever, regardless of what others do. And I'm not just talking about us. I'm talking about those who believe. And thank God there are cells of people that do believe and don't care what others say. What's going on in the nation, what's going on in the big convention, you're starting to see some people that you thought were solid conservatives and you find out they're not. It doesn't matter what they do, don't do. The church, the true people of God, the cells of believers, they're the ones that have passed the word on from generation to generation. Your Luthers, the people like them. And so, who enters the city? When he talks about this matter, he isn't talking merely of those who profess. He's not talking about the Baptist church or the people that are members of the local church. He's talking about those who are righteous in Christ. And they have shown by faithfulness, they have kept the truth. They've lived by the truth. They've lived by the faith. Doesn't mean they've done this without fault. No man has lived without fault, as we say. But faithful. Your life is a testimony of faithfulness. I know it's a testimony of failure. But the fact that you're still in the battle today tells you that in spite of your failures, you're faithful, you're going on. And then it's those people that have been faithful to pass this word on, the truth. But now he tells us not only who these are, they're the righteous people who keep the faith. Who keep the truth. And by the way, truth and faith are the same. I was talking a few people right before church about what it means to believe, what it means to live by faith. Faith isn't an emotion. Faith isn't based upon how you feel at a very moment. But you can look at your life. It's you're living your life based upon what you actually believe. So your truth, your belief, the truth, not your truth, the truth. What you believe is the controlling factor in your life. And so as you live day by day and you practice out what you believe, if it's indeed the faith of the Bible, you are living by faith. Those things that I became convinced of or you have become convinced of, that the Bible teaches, and those things then become the practice of your life, you can look at your life over a period of time and say, I live my life by faith. And in any given moment, my faith is fairly weak. You're probably that way too. My faith grows weak. I grow weak. My faith sometimes is suicidal, I think. I'm on the bridge. I'm ready to jump off that bridge. But I say, well, I don't know if I really believe. And what I have to do sometimes is back up and look at all of life. I look at all of life and I say, yes, I believe. Because what I believe has controlled my life, you see. And that's what he's establishing, the righteous being those who have kept the truth. And I think the one part of the verse explains the first part, the righteous. Who are the righteous? Oh, they're the ones that keep the truth. They keep the faith. They're the ones who have preserved the faith, but they're the ones who have lived the faith. It's never been perfectly done. Someone has said that it's never been easy to do right since the fall in the garden. It's never been easy. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I used to think he used to say, the highest achievement in life is to love God. That wasn't easy, as people talk about. And he's surely right about that. So who these people are, they're the righteous who keep the truth. What do they then experience? That's what he tells us. And again, I'm reminding you that he's looking to the future. He's looking to the idea of the city. And they're going to enter into this city. And he wants them to understand that experience in that city is perfect peace. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in, I think the King James Bible says, Jehovah, the Lord is everlasting strength. So he's going to, the perfect peace. The Bible talks about peace in different contexts. But certainly the peace of God, the tranquility, the abiding peace that we can have, and we, everything being right, we ought to have constantly. But I'm going to tell you the truth. I think it's true about your life that you go through times of deep unrest in your soul. You go through times where it's not a perfect peace. Is that true? I think I can establish that from Philippians chapter 4, because the Bible tells us there, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Verse 6. Now, the fact that he tells me that tells me I have to be told that. Is that right? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? The Bible tells you to be anxious for nothing. It's talking to people that are what? You're anxious. I think we all agree with that. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, we could say, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you and I can rise above the anxiety and the worry, and in everything learn to commit everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving, making our needs, our requests known to God and by faith, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard us, will guard our hearts. Seems to me that what he's describing in verse 7 is conditioned upon what he describes in verse 6, is all I'm saying. And so if it's conditioned upon what's in verse 6, it tells me that I don't always experience this. Paul said in Philippians 4, he had learned to be content. In all states, to be content. And it's interesting because he puts the word learn. I've learned this. I like that because it's something I learn. Well, there is that peace of God. I think Jesus describes this in John 14 when he says, verse 27, I think it is, he says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it. Although in the world you have tribulation. So there is the peace of God, the tranquility that God can give us and has made provision for us. The Bible speaks of the peace of God. Romans chapter 4, chapter 5, rather, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible describes man in his natural state as at war with God, at enmity with God. That man in his natural condition is resistant to what God says. Now, there's a rebellion to that. And so our sin is between us and God. But then Paul is describing this righteousness I was talking about a few moments ago, where Christ has died for our sins and has given us his righteousness. And based upon what the Lord has done on the cross for us, bearing our sins in his body, we can be at peace with God. What the cause of war between us and God can be removed. Our sins can be covered. Our sins can be washed away. And we can be born again, have a new experience in relationship to sin. And we have peace with God. No man has peace with God until he has peace through Christ. No man has peace with God until he deals with sin. And sin is a thing that he cannot erase. Sin is a thing that he can't undo. Sin is a thing that he cannot pay for himself. If you are to pay for your own sins, it will call for an eternal punishment of those sins. But any person who wants to come to God can have peace with God based upon what Christ has done for him and her on the cross. Let me just say that to you, you will never have peace of God without peace with God. The church, there's nothing in the Bible that we have to offer to an unbelieving world to help them with the burdens and trials that weigh down the soul unless they're willing to deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will give them peace with God. In other words, we cannot in any way give them peace of God without bringing them to peace with God. Early in my ministry, people would talk to me, and I felt so helpless. It helped me to learn I couldn't have helped them anyway. Unless they're willing to deal with the gospel that gives them peace with God, I can't deal with the problem. You might as well send them to the shrinks. I don't want to speak bad about them. They call them shrinks. I don't know what they're shrinking. You know what I'm talking about. You go to their couch and they lay on the couch and they take your money and they shrink your problems away. I guess that's what they do. I don't know what they do. But I can tell you this. The church might as well send these people to the shrinks, because the Bible has nothing to offer them if they won't come to peace with God. They can't have peace of God. You and I are not in that business. Even marriage counselors say, well, I'm going to give these people marriage counseling. How are you going to help people from a Bible standpoint in marriage counseling if they're not willing to accept the God of the Bible? You can't. We are Bible people. The peace of God is dependent upon peace with God. But certainly the Bible speaks of that. But in this world, a perfect peace, a full, complete. There's another form in which the Bible speaks of peace, and it's back to what I was talking about a while ago. A city that didn't have walls was always subject to attack, and the survival of the strongest or the fittest is the way of life. That's how it's been. And that's how it still is. You give a man a big enough army, and he has a desire to conquer, that's what he's going to use to do it, the strong. Mr. Reagan used to talk about peace through strength. I remember that. I was a young man at the time, but who could forget him? And I'm sure it wasn't original with him. But his idea was that if you have a big enough army and a strong enough army, then they'll leave you alone. Or they'll negotiate with you. But if you have a weak army, those who are bent on conquering will conquer. That's what you had if you're old enough to remember Saddam Hussein. He decided to go into a little country called Kuwait. And it had something he wanted. He just moves in there and takes it. Well, fortunately, the leaders that we had in our world at the time remembered World War II. They remembered when Hitler went to Austria and when he took another nation and took another nation. And before long, you had a world war. And so I remember Mr. Bush saying, "This will not stand." What was he doing? He was meeting Hussein's power over this little country with strength that Hussein had never dreamed of. And if you're my age, you remember the bombing and bombing and bombing. Carpet bombing, they called it. And when they finally stopped the carpet bombing, the enemy was out there waving sheets. Waving sheets, waving sheets. Surrender. Their eardrums were busted. Well, you and I live in a world that historically has always been, it's always been, the strong take advantage of the weak. This is survival of the fittest. That's how it's always been. It's a fact. Whatever rights we have now have been having to, they've had to fight for them. The women's rights. How did it happen? Men were physically stronger. The survival of the fittest. The strongest took advantage. The people of Israel lived their whole life. Their whole history, as I tried to walk you through it while ago, was a history of trouble and turmoil and problems. In Egypt, they were made to be slaves, making bricks out of mud and straw. And before it's over, they had to gather their own straw. Their children, the boys, were being killed. Egypt would have been some of the first abortionists. They would kill them as soon as they were born. And by the way, there's nothing different than that and what these doctors and politicians are doing today, killing babies. They're just as alive in that mother's womb as they are that day they were born in Egypt and they killed them. You know that's true. But that was the history of the world. Babylon just moves in and takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach into Babylon the rest of their lives. They're slaves. That's it. And right on down through history, you come to the time of Christ, and they're killing babies again. All the babies, boys from 2 years and younger, killed, and there's weeping. Israel's whole history was this. And here is this promise that there is a city. It's the promise that Abraham believed that there was a city. That's how God had put it to him. There's a city. You journey. You go and follow my lead, and I'll lead you to a city. But the Bible said he died in faith. He died not receiving the promise. But the people of Israel were always looking for the city, looking for the city. And the peace that they were looking for was not so much the inner peace. They didn't fully understand the peace of God. I don't think the masses of them did. But they were looking to what he said in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's repeated in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, when swords would be turned into plowshares and they would learn war no more. That was the term. Learn war no more. When I was a boy, it was the Vietnam War. And at my age, I was born in 1958. And I remember in the 60s, my sister had a boyfriend. He ended up in Vietnam. Others ended up in Vietnam. And that was a terrible, terrible time. And we have folks in this church that were in Vietnam. And but I was very fortunate in between. In fact, I'm one of five boys, three girls and five boys. And none of us were lost in war. And we've lived our life this way. My son was still in the military, but four or five times he was deployed. And they would call us and say, this happened more than once. Your boy's okay, but people with him got killed. I remember the first time we heard that. Cheryl and I'm thinking, you've got a better chance of living over there than you do in Nashville, Tennessee. Surely Chicago. You'd surely rather go to anywhere in the world than Chicago. I mean, on a weekend, they just kill it. They kill it random, apparently. But when they call you and you realize the people that he was with, and they got killed and blew apart, and they had to watch them die. And man, Cheryl just wept. And you think, that was just a small thing. You, if you were here the day David Schrock was here and telling about the people where he ministers. And he said those people had lived through the World War II, and they lived through these older people. And they were almost willing to accept anything that the government forced upon them as long as we don't have war. At least we don't have war. I haven't been there, and probably, if any, very few of us in this room have faced that. But war is an awful thing. Think in America. It hasn't come in our country. You've seen the devastation. You've seen the pictures of World War II and other wars. You've seen it. And these people, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I read so much about and from, preaching, they're in London, and the place shakes, and they have the windows covered in darkness. And then the picture of the sanctuary where he preached when the war is over, and they're rebuilding it, and all inside, there's scaffolds everywhere, and the people would be in there, and he's preaching. That's war. The horrors of war, that's what he's talking about. And the idea, the people whose mind is stayed upon God, the people who are trusting in God, there has to be a time when there's going to be perfect peace. There will be no more war. In the city are only the righteous who have kept the truth. And the experience is no more war. You could go, I don't have time, I see my time is quickly going. But in Revelation 21, 22, the first 5-7 verses in both those chapters, you can read them. And it describes the city of God that descends from heaven. And you know it, the streets of gold, walls of jasper, the 12 gates, 12 foundations, representing again the city that's strong, the city that's cannot be penetrated, the city where there's security and safety. Where there is no more sorrow, there's no more cause of sorrow, there is no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more cause of death. There's no sun because God himself is the light of that city. And he pitches his tent with us, he dwells with us, we dwell with him. This is the hope of the righteous. This was the hope of the slave in early America. That they believed in this promised land, this beautiful land, this city. I was listening to a song this morning, and also I like it. Looking for a city where we'll never die. There the sainted millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, O Holy Spirit, all our hopes renew. And the first verse is here among the shadows. Living in a lonely land, we're a group of pilgrims on the move. Through danger, burdened down with sorrow, we're shunned on every hand. We're looking for a city built above. Looking for a city where we'll never die. There the sainted millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, O Holy Spirit, all our hopes renew. The early in America, the slave... And there's never more injustice to people than that. And we're all agreed. It's just a bad blot on history. Them poor people, they would break up their family, sell parts of their family. Never was such disgrace. And when I say that, it's a little bit rhetorical because abortion is still worse. Abortion, I don't know of anything worse staining American its history than abortion. But those slaves on those plantations mistreated. You say, well, there was some good, that doesn't justify anything. It was wrong. And they lived, they looked, they sang songs like Swing Down, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. They're looking. See, there was a perfect peace that would keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, is trusted, is set on God. You trust it. The last part explains what it means to stay your mind on him, because he trusts in you. The Old Testament often does this parallelism, where you have one statement and the next statement kind of gives light to what is meant. So you have the mind stayed on him. What is that? It means that these people are trusting him. They're trusting him in the shadows. They're a band of pilgrims on the move. You see, what are they looking for? They're looking for a city. And that's our hope, our city. We've had the American dream, and I'm not saying the American dream is gone, but the hope of the Christian is beyond that. That there is a time where there'd be war no more, and a place where there'd be war no more. So you see who enters the city and what their experience in the city is. But finally, what they say. This is the people who have this hope. They're talking. And that's what you see in verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord is everlasting strength. And what they're doing is encouraging people to trust the God of the Bible, Jehovah or Yahweh, as some say his name is. We who have this hope are calling people to this hope. There's a sense of evangelism, evangelistic. We who have the hope of heaven are sharing that hope, and we're to be looking for that hope, and that hope should give us opportunity to encourage others. He says he's going to bring down those who dwell on high, verse 5, the lofty city. He lays it low, he lays it low in the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. What he does, anticipate the day when those who have been under are now over. Those who have been servants are now on top. The victory, the ultimate victory. So the foot shall tread it down. He's talking here. We encourage those who are looking for this city. They're telling others to trust also. They're encouraging others to trust also. And their condition is blessed. Notice verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. What he's talking about there, the writers, when they said the way of the just is upright, is the idea this the way is straight, the way of the just is straight. And what he's saying, he's talking about the blessedness that comes to the righteous who travel this path. That's what Young says. He means here. By saying that the way of the just is upright, he's saying that the way of the just is straight. And Young says what he means is the blessedness that comes to the righteous who travel this path. That the righteous, the people, the just, are blessed as they take this path from here to the city. And that's the most amazing thing. That regardless of what happens to the life of the people of God, and they go through some dark times and dark days, but they always realize, I'm so blessed. And then they're satisfied. Look at verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness, the most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name. And for the remembrance of you with my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. These people have found their desire in the Lord. There's a certain satisfaction that they have in the Lord. Their hope is sure that ultimately God's judgments are going to be in all of the earth. And the inhabitants of the world, those that are going to inhabit, are going to learn this righteousness. Notice he says, we've waited for you, verse 8. The desire of our soul is for your name. for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. He's describing the people of God that are on this journey to the city. They're evangelistic as they trust in the Lord with us. They're encouraging people to trust in the Lord. They're blessed. Their way is straight. The way is a blessed way. But there's a certain amount of satisfaction they seek and find in the Lord himself. That's the miracle of the Christian faith. One of many miracles. That God's people, and God's people have, some of them have lived in great turmoil, like Daniel, like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Some of them had the lion's den experience, and others the fiery furnace experience. And yet in this they found the desire is in the Lord, and the Lord is able to satisfy their hearts. The miracle of our faith, the miracle of, that God works in our heart, is not to take all our troubles away. It's somehow to give us strength to meet the troubles. Somehow bring us through and somehow give us in our heart what we need. Sometimes I like to look back at 63 and look back at all the years. And I realize at this stage of my life, like I told you, there's been times I've been tempted to spiritual suicide. There have been times I've been right at the edge. He said, never let you be tested above what you're able. And I think, no, that's true, but I've really been on the edge sometimes. It was right there at that point. You've been there. But looking back, the blessing to me is in spite of what happens, God always manages to lift us. He always manages to satisfy us. He always manages to meet the desire of our heart. It doesn't come as fast as we want it. Sometimes it doesn't happen like we want it to happen. But God is able. And these people of Israel, they were made to hope. This chapter is not about the day they were living in, as much as it was to live following the path that leads to the city. These doors are open to the righteous and to those who keep the faith. And if they will keep on the path toward the city, they're going to find the way is straight, it's blessed. And that God can meet the desires of their heart and satisfy them. You and I are on that same journey. To keep the faith is just a slogan. It's just something people say, but it is a reality. Our faith perseveres because indeed it's a genuine faith in a sufficient Lord. Let's stand together.